This is the lecture for November 1993. It is titled, Who Are the Sons of God? To introduce this subject, let me first give a context in which the phrase Sons of God is used. And it's a context in which all of you will be familiar. Once we understand this context and how the phrase Sons of God is being used, then we can go on to establish just who these sons of God really are. Now, once we get this context, it will provide us with a proper beginning to our subject. It will also indicate the importance in adequately identifying these sons of God and just who are the sons of God in the first place. In order to do this, we can look at Job chapter 1. This is where the context will be established. In Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we have a general introduction to the book. In this, Job is identified as a man who has sons and daughters, and they were having a feast. Now, Job was wanting to make sure that nothing went wrong at the feasting of these sons and daughters. And if anything did go wrong, he was offering burnt offerings according to the number of all the children, and Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. In other words, he was standing in for his children. He loved his children. He wanted to make sure that they were in right with God. And so he was offering the burnt offerings to be able to appease God if they did any wrong whatsoever. Now that establishes the introduction for the book of Job. Now look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, before Yahweh. Now here is the introduction of these sons of God. And in many cases they are very mysterious. And isn't it interesting here that they are not identified in any way? It's assumed by the author of Job that the readers would know who they are. And perhaps we should know who they are, because the sons of God are mentioned one other place in the Bible at a time before Job ever lived, and we will get to that in just a few moments. So let's look at this, verse 6 here. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, that is Yahweh, and Satan, who is the great adversary, came also among them. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? That is, from where have you been coming? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he has on every side, that you have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? But, Satan goes on to say, Put forth your hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to the face. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now this conversation between the Lord, that is Yahweh, and Satan, the great adversary, who is a spirit being, and we are told in Second Corinthians, chapter 11, that he is like an angel of light. He looks good on the surface, and he is a very powerful being. There is no question about that. He actually was there at this meeting when the sons of God and met before Yahweh. And this conversation was heard, no doubt, by the sons of God themselves. We're going to ask the question, who are these sons of God? Satan went down and then disturbed Job's possessions, including his children. But he did not touch Job. That is most interesting because it shows in this context here who is really in charge of everything. It is Yahweh. Satan the devil is not in charge of anything that God does not give him power to be in charge of. In other words, Satan must do exactly as God says. Or, put it another way, Satan cannot do anything unless God gives him permission to do so. That is an important point that we need to recognize. Notice who was in charge in this first chapter here. It is Yahweh who is in charge. Satan, the devil, had no power to go beyond the express and explicit allowance and commands of Yahweh himself. Now, going in chapter 2, it says this. These sons of God, by the way, are introduced once more. It's a council that is taking place in heaven. Now, we have these councils mentioned from time to time in the Bible, and I will mention another in a few moments from now. But look at this. Again, chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God, now there they are, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, Satan is an angelic type of creature, because that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. And he has his angels with him. Notice that in the text here, it seems most decidedly to distinguish, the text distinguishes, between Satan and the sons of God. In a few moments, we will see that that is exactly the case, because the Apostle Paul made it clear that these sons of God here are a special creation of people, of individuals. And this is at a time where a heavenly council is actually taking place, because you'll find that this is not on earth. Satan had been on earth. He had been going to and fro in earth, or on the earth. He had been in every area of the earth, and he had been down to afflict Job. That is, not Job himself, but Job's children and his possessions. Now, going on here, it says, and Satan came also amongst them. That is, also amongst the sons of God when they all came together. And he presented himself before Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto Satan, from whence comes you? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. So you see, this indicates that these two scenes here in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2 of Job, in which these two councils are taking place at particular times, happen to be in heaven and not on earth. Satan had left earth and now gone back to heaven. And here was this council taking place with the sons of God and with Yahweh. Yahweh, however, is the one who does the speaking to Satan, and the sons of God do not, as far as the context is concerned. But the sons of God are listening to what is going on. So Satan said, I have been in earth, and I have been going up and walking down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil? And he goes on with about the same thing that he said before. The only difference this time is that Satan says, yes, but you did not allow me to touch him with any kind of affliction. He says, paraphrasing this chapter 2, if you allow me to go down and touch his person, then he will curse you to the face. It goes on to say that God allowed him to do that, but he put a restriction on him even here, because he said, you are not allowed to kill him. You cannot kill him. He will remain alive, because God was the one who set the parameters on all of this matter. Now, chapter 3, 4, 5, and continuing on, happens to be a time when Job is in his affliction, that he had been afflicted by Satan under the express allowance, and you might say command, of Yahweh himself. Job had three philosopher friends who tried to tell him why he was being afflicted. A little later on, in fact, far later on, near the end of the book, another philosopher friend comes along who was much younger. His name was Elihu. He tells Job basically the truth, but Job does not listen to any of the philosophers who were coming to counsel him. Finally, Yahweh himself meets Job and begins to talk to him on two different occasions. And then finally, at the end of the listening to God, we find that Job repented and understood the circumstances. and how powerful God was. In fact, he actually said, "I've only heard of you by the hearing of the ears, now I see by my own eyes." And then in chapter 41, which is the conclusion to this book, we find that Job, through his integrity and through his reliance and faith in God, was given double possessions of what he had before, and his daughters were the most fair in the land. And that ends the story of Job, a very interesting book indeed. But it all starts out here with these sons of God who were at a council meeting in heaven, the heavenly council, and here was this powerful angelic power, the great adversary, coming amongst them all. Now I ask the question, who were these sons of God? Now they are mentioned one other time, or rather two other times, in one other section of the scripture. And this is at the very beginning of Genesis. Well, it's in Genesis chapter 6. But as far as time is concerned, they are introduced before the flood of Noah. And they are also introduced once more immediately after the flood of Noah in a brief interlude. That we find all of it here in Genesis chapter 6. This would show that by the time of Job, and of course Job lived several generations after the time of the flood, somewhere around eight generations, somewhere in there, because we find descendants of Abraham mentioned amongst the philosophers of Job. And this was before the exodus of Egypt by the Israelites, as far as the encounter of Job with Satan, the devil, and with the sons of God in the council there. But we find sons of God mentioned earlier. Perhaps that is the reason why in Job they are not given an elaborate introduction, because people at that time simply knew who these sons of God were. Now we need to ask ourselves, who were these sons of God? They are mentioned in the book of Genesis, as I said before. And we go to chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth," that is, after the creation of Adam and Eve, and people were born to them, and it says that Adam and Eve had both sons and daughters, and obviously sons and daughters were allowed at that time to be with one another so that more children could be produced. And the men began to multiply on the earth. And it says, "And the daughters were born unto them." Now look at verse 2. "And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives," or women. The word wives there, it can mean wives, that's true. But in the Hebrew, wives and women mean, it's the same word exactly, and you must determine from the context what is meant. The reason this is important here is because if it really would mean wives, then that would indicate legal marriages taking place. We have no way of determining by the usage of the word itself just exactly what is meant by this. However, the events, in two events mentioning the sons of God here, were frowned upon, at least in the context here. We find that when Moses was writing, he showed that God frowned upon the activities of the sons of God on these two occasions mentioned here in the book of Genesis. So whether or not they were legal wives, we cannot really tell from the text itself. But it says they took them wives, or women, of all which they chose. That's interesting to notice that. "And the Lord," that is Yahweh, "said, My spirit shall not always strive or plead with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That probably means it would be another 120 years until the flood. "And there were giants in the earth in those days." The word giants there means Nephilim. "And also after that." Now here's the second occasion. After that, it means after the giants were created, or the Nephilim before the flood. It means after the flood there was another time when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them. Now this is interesting here. Progeny came forth from the union of these sons of God with these human female women, these women here. And it says they bare children, or bare progeny to them, and the same became mighty men, of which were of old, men of renown, men of great name, or famous, the great heroes of all time, of history. And you know, even in Greek mythology, it mentions about the flood of Deucalion, which is identified as the same as the flood of Noah, Now, the Greek legends are quite different from those found here in the Bible, and also the Babylonian legends of the flood differ considerably, and yet there are a few similarities and all of that. But it seems like that almost all nations of ancient times understood that there was at one time a great flood that happened here on the earth, and that before the flood there were people that existed, and that only very few came through the flood. In the Bible it says only 8 people came through the ark, and then after that, after the flood, there was a second creation almost, you might say, and that is found in Psalm 104 to 106. A second creation was actually made by God after the flood. So there were two times when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, they were very beautiful, and they took them, these women of all, and once was before the flood and once after the flood. And as I said, in Greek mythology, they used to feel that there was a time when divine beings came down here to earth, had intercourse with normal women, and that progeny was born from them. In other words, sons of God produced children on this earth which had, or who had, supernatural powers. They called them gods, in the plural, because they were sons of God, or progeny of God. Now, I'm talking about the Greek myths, which also the same can go back to the ancient Babylonians and Sumerians and Assyrians and so forth, and the early Egyptians had ramifications of this teaching as well. And they conceived of the fact that there were, in early times, divine beings who appeared like men, who were able to have a normal intercourse with women, and that from that intercourse, or those encounters, we find progeny being produced. They were known as the 12 gods before the flood of Deucalion, and the 12 demigods, which came after the flood. And the 12 gods before and after had the same names. And we could see here in this section of Genesis a brief glimpse, perhaps, into what was happening back there that helped to cause the flood. Now, that wasn't the only reason for the flood, but because the men themselves were beginning to be wicked, as it says. But as a consequence of the wickedness of men, they allowed these sons of God to produce these Nephilim. We find that in the Bible there were Nephilim before, and giants before, and giants after. The last time we meet of a Nephilim, and that's in the plural, but that's in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, as far as name is concerned. So they were existing down, a few of them, of the progeny, down into the time of the Exodus of Egypt, and then they play out. We have none after that time. But God frowned upon this encounter here of the sons of God with the daughters of men. Now, people have wondered just exactly who these sons of God were. Now, I have had my own personal opinion on this for some time. I have given quite a number of lectures and actually written on it in a number of books in my suggestion on who they were. And I'm going to mention that just a little bit later on. And by the way, what I have said in the past is quite possible as being the case. But at the same time, there are other ways of looking at this too. And when you read at what the Apostle Paul has to say on some of these matters, maybe we can come to a clearer understanding of just who these sons of God are that went into the daughters of men. And also who the sons of God were comprised the council along with Yahweh in heaven when Satan had those two discourses with God, with Yahweh, concerning Job. Now, this is what we want to find out if we possibly can, and the Bible has the answer to these matters. Now, before we can understand, though, just who these sons of God are, we need to comprehend one point that may seem even foreign to our subject. And I'm going to give or take about 15 minutes to explain something here, to give us a proper understanding of principles of society, principles of religion, principles of where we are as human beings today in our relationship to God through Christ and all of that. And once we can know who we are, then we can know who the sons of God are. This is important to recognize. Now, just who are human beings? Because, you know, human beings are called sons of God. That's true. Human beings are called sons of God. Israelites are called sons of God. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 that there are daughters of God. That's just the feminine side, that's all. And you know, when it speaks about the creation of Adam, it says that Adam, though he was a male individual, when it comes in the fifth chapter there in the book of Genesis, it speaks about the word Adam and says, and there, meaning in the plural, the pronoun is used, meaning both the man and the woman are called Adam. Adam means man or humanity, mankind. It can mean that as well. And mankind is made up of both male and female, sons and daughters. Most of the time, however, in the Bible, you will find sons mentioned and not daughters. And the reason for that, and let me mention it very quickly here, it's simple to understand. If you, as far as multiplicity of individuals are concerned, there are as many females as there are males. Certainly here we have on earth about even. Now sometimes there are more male babies born, usually after a war you will find that to be the case. But there's more mortality with males in normal circumstances. So usually it equals out about 50-50, doesn't it? Now the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that if we want to know about the Godhead, about God himself, he said, go to nature. Because nature, you see, is a creation of God, and God is creating himself in one way or another. And certainly in us, he's doing that. And we can be called sons, and we can be called, if we're feminine, of course, you are feminine in this case, you will be called a daughter. But at the same time, both are the same. We make up Adam. We make up the human race. And it's about 50-50. It would be the same thing no matter if we were looking at these sons of God here. Could there be daughters of God as well alongside these sons of God? We will find that that is perfectly true. There could very well have been. But normally in the Bible, it is the masculine or the males that are indicated the most. In fact, quite predominantly, I would say, as you well know, any of you who studied the scripture. And the reason for that is simply because of the authority angle. It is the male that has been given more authority in administration and things like that than the female. And so normally you will find it's God who is always rendered as male in this sense. However, there are hints, as I will show you in a few moments as we go into this lecture, where the feminine aspect is certainly given as far as the Godhead is concerned. But in most cases you will find sons of God. In the book of John, however, he changes it to children of God so that everyone would understand that both male and female are included in being the progeny of God, directly from God, through Christ Jesus. So when it says sons of God, really you've got to include the feminine aspect in there as well. And other scriptures show that, so that the feminine individuals will know that they are not left out at all. It's just a matter of the authority angle being discussed in biblical matters, and that's why we normally meet with the male, like the father or the firstborn son, and or sons of God. And by the way, I just might mention here now that Jesus Christ is known as the firstborn son. Firstborn son. He was the only begotten son to come into the world in the fashion that Jesus did, but he's the firstborn son. And if he's the firstborn, that implies that there are other sons, and as I said before, other daughters. Now, to understand this matter of who these sons and daughters of God would be and are, we need to understand a principle of where you and I, as human beings, males and females, here on earth at the present time, and let's say being Christian, where we fit into the scheme of things. And this is not off the subject, it's very much on the subject. Let me tell you this, that the Apostle Paul, when he came on the scene, he began to teach a message of salvation. And the other apostles followed very quickly after him and certainly said the same thing, and which was fundamentally different than the message that had been preached by Abraham, by Moses, later on when the kingdom was established in the time of Saul, and then certainly by David when the righteous kingdom came on the scene, along with Solomon, and then the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and those men, they began to preach as well, and they preached a righteous teaching, a type of a gospel. But it was good news. But it was good news primarily to Israel, and it reached out to the Gentiles too. In many scriptures we find that. But going on down into the time of Christ, and when Christ was preaching here in Judea and in Samaria, in Galilee, over in Perea and places like that, when he was preaching primarily to the Jews who lived at the time. His message was one of law. The message that went back all the way to the time of Abraham was law. It was a message of what God said a man or a woman had to do in order to be saved. Now, in the time of Moses, the laws were codified. We have the Ten Commandments, and then we have the subsidiary laws. The Jews have numbered up those laws that were given to Moses and have found that they number 613 separate laws. Those laws became known as the laws of Moses. But let us understand one thing. Though they are known as the laws of Moses, they were given by God. And so ultimately, they are the laws of God. And until the time of the teaching of Jesus, we find that salvation was always by law. And if you wanted the salvation which was from Yahweh, who is the only Savior, there may be others who are called Elohim, others who are called God, and even others, even angels can be called Elohim. And they may rule over various nations on this earth. But there is only one Elohim, or one God, who is Savior, and that is Yahweh. And that personage, by the way, is, finally, the Yahweh who is Jesus Christ, representing his Father. But Jesus Christ is the only Savior. We find that to be the absolute case of the Scripture. But when Jesus was on earth in the flesh, he was teaching the Israelites a message of law. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, as it's often called? Why, my, the teachings that Moses gave were very benign, you might say, and very good as far as law is concerned, but pretty strict, weren't they? But when it comes to the laws that Christ gave on the Sermon on the Mount, why, my, he made laws which no human could possibly keep. You know, even if you have a little anger for a person, you are considered a murderer, even though you don't murder the individual if you have anger against him. Now, those laws are very severe. And you know, when Jesus was teaching here on earth, he was teaching a message of salvation by works. That is an absolute fact. And those works had to be determined by whether or not a person kept the laws of God, the laws given to Moses, and then subsequently to Christ himself. And until Christ died on the tree of crucifixion, that was the method of salvation. It was a method of keeping law. Even Jesus himself, when a rich man came to him, said, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Keep the commandments." You see, it was a message of law. Now, that man thought he had kept the commandments, but in actual fact, as Paul later said, and it's absolutely true, and we know from our own personal experience that this is the case, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know something? It not only means sinned in the past, but sin now, and we sin in the future. I can guarantee you, before the week's out, something's going to happen with each one of us to show us that we are sinners. If salvation is dependent upon keeping of law, then none of us is able to be saved. The Apostle Paul knew that. God knew that. Christ knew that. So with the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our elder brother, dying on the tree of crucifixion, a new method of salvation came on the scene. In actual fact, you might say it was not new, but that a ramification of the former method was revealed. And that ramification involved the personage of Jesus Christ taking our place in death on the tree of crucifixion. In other words, he came to fulfill the law, to fulfill it perfectly. And everything that he did, God the Father was pleased. And you know that Jesus did not sin once. And may I say this, Jesus himself was the Son of God, the firstborn Son of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that his very object of coming into this world is to bring further children of God into the very family of God. Jesus himself never sinned once. But the sins that he did not commit or he was sinless, let's put it that way. He was sinless not because of what he did or what he did not do. He was sinless because of who he was. He was the firstborn son of the living God. And you know, it is impossible for God to sin, because sin is the transgression of law. That is the main definition of it. And who is it that makes the laws? It's the Father, or it's Jesus, or it's Christ. However you want to word it, they are the lawgivers. And it's impossible for a lawgiver who's responsible for all law to go contrary to any law, because if they want to go so-called contrary to it, they just make a new one, you see, and which supersedes the other. And it's impossible for them to sin. Jesus Christ was sinless, and he was sinless, not because of what he did, not because of what he did not do, but because of who he was. Now, we know that he was a man that was morally upright in everything that he did. He was ethically perfect, and no one could cast a stone at him from those points of view. That we are thankful for and we have knowledge of. But his sinlessness in the eyes of God the Father is not determined by because of what he did or what he didn't do. It's because of who he was. When he died on the tree of crucifixion, however, he died for you and me. He took upon him the sins of the entire world. The sins, which means transgression of law, all law, any law, but specifically God's law. Now, the Mosaic law was a codified law starting with the Ten Commandments. Jesus was very concerned about people keeping the Ten Commandments when he was here on earth. The Sabbath and the other laws that went along with those, the other nine, as well as the Sabbath. And, by the way, the other laws, subsidiary laws to the Ten Commandments, were also important. But you know what Jesus did? He kept the Father's laws perfectly, as far as God the Father was concerned. And he took your place and mine, but having our sins on his back, and the sins of the whole world. And when he died, he was burdened with sins, like that prophecy in the fourth chapter of Genesis, about the offering that Cain would finally offer, that would be accepted by God, without Cain having to do anything. The salvation given to Cain by grace, but this animal would be burdened down with sins and as a sin offering. But that animal that back there that God provided for Cain was a type of his own son, Jesus Christ, who would bear the sins of many, yes, the sins of the entire world. But Jesus himself, you see, never sinned once. After he died for you and me, that means that we were reckoned and are reckoned by God the Father at the present time now as being free of sin because of our connection with him. Now salvation is not based upon law. In actual fact, in one way it is. It's based upon law, but Jesus kept the law. He kept it perfectly. And now his perfection is attributed to you. Or, if you want to get the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we are justified or made righteous through his actions. We are, in the eyes of God the Father, through the death of Jesus Christ on the tree of crucifixion, now reckoned to be just like Jesus himself as far as righteousness is concerned. He was the one who bore our penalty for sin. And though salvation is based upon law in that sense, all of us have kept the law perfectly as far as the theology of the New Testament is concerned. That is what the gospel is all about. That's why we are no longer physically under the law of Moses, or any law for that matter, as a means to salvation. That doesn't mean we go out and sin and break laws and things like that. You know, it's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to be a thief. It's still wrong to lie, you know, and perjury and things like that. Yes, all these things are wrong and so forth. But our salvation, you see, is not based upon whether we keep or do not keep any laws any longer. Why? Because Jesus Christ died on the tree of crucifixion for us. Now, we have, in the eyes of the Father, kept all of the laws. We've kept the Ten Commandments perfectly in God's eyes. We've kept the Sabbath perfectly. You yourself, of your own making, have not kept the law any part of the law perfectly, but you are awarded a righteousness from God the Father through your attachment and my attachment to Jesus Christ. Now you might wonder, what does this have with the identification with the sons of God? Very much, because we're going to find out that God reckons each one of us as a son and a daughter of God. Only human beings and Jesus Christ, or members of the family of God, are reckoned as sons and daughters of God, according to the Apostle Paul. And it's most important that we understand that. Now, why are we now reckoned as sons of God and like God? Because of our connection to Jesus Christ. Do you realize that God looks upon us now, not in the same way he does Christ Jesus, and not in the sense of our guiltiness, our own personal guiltiness that we have, which we do have. There is not a one of us who is not a sinner. I put that in the present sense. No, I'm not advocating, and Paul did not advocate anyone to sin. Of course not. We are people who should not sin as best as we possibly can. But do you realize that Jesus Christ was not reckoned perfect on this earth because of what he did or what he did not do? He was reckoned perfect because of who he was. And do you know who you are reckoned to be at this present time? Sons and daughters of God the Father himself, if you are in Christ. And if you are reckoned as a son and a daughter of God, do you know that you are reckoned to be perfect? Believe it or not, that is a biblical, theological fact. It's not a fact of nature. If you look in the mirror, you know good and well you are a sinner. Some are worse than others and all of that. But if you are reckoned by God to be a son and a daughter of God, by your attachment to Jesus Christ, he doesn't look upon your righteousness as being judged by law any longer. That is right. Jesus himself was perfect, not because of what he did or what he did not do, but because of who he was and is. And you know something? The same thing now applies to you through your attachment to Jesus Christ. He doesn't look upon you as righteous. You are righteous in his eyes, but he doesn't look upon you as righteous dependent upon law or anything of that nature. He looks upon your righteousness as being connected to the firstborn Son of God. And that Son of God is Jesus Christ. If you are connected to him, you are reckoned as being as righteous as he is. That is a fact. Now, lots of people want to argue with that, but that happens to be the very teaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, when I say people want to argue with it, I mean so-called Christians in the various denominations who feel that you have to work out your own sins. You have to deal with your own sins and all of that. They do not realize that it is God who has placed our sins upon the back of Jesus Christ, and that we are reckoned now to be just like Christ is. And when the judgment comes at the end of our lives, when we are all resurrected from the dead and everyone must meet the judgment, do you realize that if you are connected to Jesus Christ, that you are going to be reckoned as sinless as Jesus Christ himself is, and you are going to be positioned on the right hand of the Father in heaven, just as Jesus is? That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. You're going to sit right down on the right hand of the Father, just like Jesus. Jesus, you see, is our elder brother. He is also the captain of our salvation. He is the one designed by God to lead many sons of God, many children, into the family of God. And that is what salvation is all about. It is not necessarily based upon works anymore. Well, yes, works, but Jesus did the works, you see. Jesus met all the requirements of the law. You are not required to meet those requirements of the law anymore. They have been met in Jesus Christ, and your attachment to Jesus Christ is what guarantees you that you will be in the very family of God one of these days. Now, what does this have to do with the sons of God? Well, to be sons and daughters of God happens to mean that you are in a particular position, a position of power, a position of rank. Now, as far as power is concerned, The top power is the Father. Under him is God the Father. But they are reckoned as one. And you know, the power that they have not allowed us, you and me, at this present time, to have it. Only a little bit of it. Just a minuscule part of their power are we able to have at the present, or else we would not know what to do with the unlimited powers that they have. Promised, however, to us is the very power that they have under their authority in the future. Once we are resurrected from the dead, once we are given a new spiritual composition as for our bodies, once we our minds are renewed and our spirits are renewed and our whole brain, shall we say, our mind, our soul, our spirit is completely energized by God's Holy Spirit so that we are using all of it in a proper way and not a tenth of it, as some people say today, once that time comes and we grow in grace and knowledge and understanding, God will actually give to us some of his unlimited powers, and the more and the longer we live with him in the future, the more of those powers are going to be given, and the more of the character that he has will be given to us, and we will become more like God the Father and Christ Jesus. That is what our lives are here for in the first place. And the reason we're only given some 70, 80, 90 odd years here to experience life is to experience good and evil so that we might be able to choose the good all the time over the evil because of these immense powers that are going to be given to us in the future when we are literally the sons and the daughters of God, when we enter the very family of God with a spiritual composition and characteristics just like God the Father and Christ Jesus. When we do that, we are going to be the actual members of the family of God and called the sons of God actually. Now, what about these sons of God that are mentioned back there in the book of Genesis and also in the book of Job, where they came together with Yahweh to hear this discourse between Yahweh and Satan regarding Job here on earth? We need to know just who those sons of God are, because I want to tell you this. You and I, all of us, are destined to be members of the family of God and also to be sons and daughters of God. When we find out who the first sons are, we can find out who the firstborn was of the family. Then we will come to understand who the father is a lot more. On the B section of this lecture, we will discuss this in greater detail. We will find out just who, or we will get pretty close to finding out, I hope, who those sons of God are that were mentioned back there in the Old Testament. And we'll find out, more importantly, in one way, who they are not. This is important for us to realize, just who they're not, as well as who they are. Turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for the B section of this lecture.